I'll now read together from the New Testament, First Epistle of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let us hear the word of God. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, was the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. This far God's holy and infallible word to us this morning. Dear congregation, children, young people, older ones, we know, we all know, that buying things, having things, stuff, can't make us happy. cannot satisfy us. We know more or less that true happiness lies in relationships. Of course, above all, with God, but also with each other. Through Jesus Christ, the power of His Word and Spirit. And yet, how many of us, and in this world, knowing this, knowing for sure that things cannot make us happy, continually we try. Continually we pursue things that we know cannot make us happy. And we neglect the things that we know can and will make us happy. Of course, it's the world does it. It's one thing. But if we would do it, it's quite another. The world is increasingly consumed with greed, with covetousness, with wanting to have more and more stuff, even to go into debt for it, knowing that they cannot even repay it. We understand, but that we would do it would be quite another. And of course, it's not easy. We're bombarded with all kinds of advertisement. Supposedly need this, we need that. And it's made so easy. We can buy boys and girls with a piece of plastic. Of course, that means supposedly that there is money behind it, but is there? And so we keep fueling our never-ending desire for things that cannot satisfy. What about us? What about you and me? How much are we affected by it? And we are so privileged. We know more than many other people in the world how greed, coveting, not only dishonors God, but also will destroy ourselves and others. Our example will drag others with us. Parents, children, friends. So it's not only great folly, but also great sin. We wish to consider that with God's help with you from the 10th commandment. But then from the perspective of 1 Timothy 6, 10th commandment, Exodus 20 verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That's the commandment. Thou shalt not. But the answer to obeying that commandment lies in, among other texts, 1 Timothy 6:8. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. We wish to speak about that in context of that passage. But also from Lord's Day 44, question 113. You can find it page 80 in the back of your Psalter. We will just consider question 113 only. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? And the answer, that even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Our theme is love rule number 10. Be content. Just the two words in that verse, really. Be content. The first place we will consider our lusts. Second, our battles. Third, our delights. So love rule number 10, be content. Our lusts, our battles, our delights. First place, our lusts or desires. You note that it doesn't say in this commandment, thou shalt not covet, period. The word covet simply means desire. It doesn't say, thou shalt not desire. You see, to desire is not a sin. God created all our affections, and desires were part of it. God made it good. We corrupted them by focusing our desires on the wrong object. The word covet has a negative meaning, negative connotation. But it's used positively too. 1 Corinthians 12:31, it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I to you a more excellent way. Covet the best gifts, and there's even an excellent, the most excellent of those is what? The next chapter, chapter 13, charity, love, covet, charity. Covet, love, there is no sin there. There is no sin to covet the love of God. That's positive. So if we covet good things, we do not sin. We, for example, we say that sometimes, don't we? I covet your prayers. Oh, that's a good coveting. That's a good desire. It becomes sin when we covet or desire things that are not ours. The whole list in this commandment, and it concludes with anything. Anything that our neighbor owns, we may not covet desire for ourselves. House, wife, animals, could be jobs or possessions or business or a car. The object of our desires is what we should really consider. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's possessions. And even that needs fine-tuning. It's not wrong to desire to have a house, a place to live, a shelter. It's not wrong to desire to have a wife or for women to have a husband. It's not wrong to desire a job or to want to build a business or to have a car. Means of transportation, as long as it's not your neighbors that you want. And as long as you have the right motive for it, the right purpose in wanting and desiring it. Otherwise, it is indeed a sinful desire. Then it becomes a lust, and a lust that's a sinful desire. So desires aren't sin. Things aren't sinful in themselves. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights. Every gift is good and perfect in and of itself. They are good. We are evil. The fault lies not with the desires God gave us or with the things He provides us with, but with us. We're corrupted. The 10th commandment deals with our inner corruption, with our sinful desires, not with our outward actions that we dealt with in the previous commandments. And of course, that doesn't mean that the previous commandments exclude inward actions or inward thoughts and desires. We dealt with that too. But the 10th commandment is specifically focused on the inward corruptions, inward desires. The gifts God has given us are good gifts. And as we read from verse 17, that we must not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So there's nothing wrong with enjoying the gifts as we have them, as long as we keep from desiring what our neighbor has. 1:13, the question, what does the Ten Commandments require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. You notice the exclusive language here. Any of the commandments never rise. Not even inclination or thought would arise in our heart. In other words, absolute perfection, continuous perfection is demanded. Not only in our actions, but also in our motives. Not only what we must do and what we should not do, but also why. The purpose and the motive behind it. Of course, it is about do's and don'ts, but also about our hearts. The one doesn't exclude the other. Now, children, that would mean, for example, that not only you should stop begging your dad for something, a toy or a game that you want, that your friend has, not only should you stop begging and asking for it, you should stop wanting it. You should stop desiring it. That's what coveting deals with. Maybe for the outward appearance you stopped because your dad said no. Maybe you tried a few times, still no. But what goes on in your heart? You see, that's what this commandment deals with. Because if you don't stop wanting it, if you don't stop desiring it, and you will go away grudging, you're upset, and you murmur, you complain, then you sin. Don't covet it, whatever it is. And then in a text perspective, be content without it. Don't only say, yes, Dad, but in your heart say, yes, God. My friend has it. I don't need it. I'm happy. I'm content without it. And of course, you realize that it's no wonder that this commandment is so hard to deal with, because it's not visible from our eyes. We cannot see it. We look only at the outward appearance. You could never be arrested for coveting. You could be arrested for breaking the other commandments, but not for coveting. They're arrested when we steal a neighbor's house or car. But we couldn't be arrested for coveting our neighbor's house or a neighbor's car. If that would be, there wouldn't be a person on the street anymore. And yet we know that in Jesus' judgment, we're guilty of theft. We're guilty of adultery. If we had as much as looked at it and wanted it, we're guilty of theft. We're guilty then of adultery. Jesus speaks of that very plainly in Matthew 5. So we may think we've done quite well in our do's and don'ts, or as we would say, to the letter of the law. We crossed all the T's, we dotted all the I's, but we may stand, and we do stand, guilty to the spirit of the law. Remember, boys and girls, the rich young ruler. You remember him, don't you? Matthew 19. He said, all these things have I kept from my youth. He thought he'd done it all. What lack I yet? In other words, is there anything, any way in which I can fine-tune my do's and don'ts? Really, for that was behind it. What lack I yet? And Jesus says, well, if you want to be perfect, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And what he meant to say with that, very plainly, very clearly, in other words, you look good, but you fail the test of love. You love yourself and your stuff more than God and your neighbor. You stumbled over the 10th commandment. You wouldn't be content without it if your neighbor would be blessed. The congregation, how do I stand before God? Would you be arrested? That's a question. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? We all would be arrested if coveting would be known publicly. How we covet, lust after the things that are not ours. God knows. Kept from one another, but known by God. And the Apostle Paul was like that too, until God pricked him in his heart and pricked through his Pharisaic self-confidence, his smug self-conceit, thinking he is quite a religious man because he did the best he could. That's you and me. Thinking we've done the best we can, so the Lord should be quite satisfied with us too. But he said in Romans 7:7, I had not known sin but by the law. Notice he says singular, sin. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Perhaps he, in my mind, I can just see it. Commandment number one, check. Two, check. Up to nine, check. All the ones. Not too bad. Thou shalt not covet. That took the foundation from under his life. Has the foundation so been removed in your life, dear congregation? Have you been toppled into the dust like Paul? Paul had learned to see that his best was still sin, let alone his worst. Issues of the heart are being addressed. Already earlier in the Catechism, isn't it? Lord's Day 3, question 8, where it said of us, incapable to do any good, inclined to all evil. Again, exclusive language. Incapable to do any good, not one thing, inclined to all evil. That's what this answer addresses to. It speaks about inclinations and thoughts. Even the smallest inclination or thought. So it's even before the thoughts take place. We're talking about thought, word, and deed. We sin. But our sin lies before the thought even. It's like an inclination. You know, an incline is something that's leaning. Like a tree that's leaning one way. It can only fall one way. If a tree leans this way, it couldn't fall that way. So we can't even think a good thought, let alone speak a good word or have a good action. We're just bent that way. Left to ourselves. By nature. This is who you and I are. Even once we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is still our heart. Our heart is a fountain of sin and uncleanness. Do I really believe that? That's the question. This is who we are. Even when grace is at work in us, grace will heal us from it, will forgive it, will temper it. But this is still who we are by nature, left to ourselves. So Paul says something that lies totally out of our reach. He says, be content. Not only do not covet and stay kind of in a neutral middle position, but be content. Let's, having food and raiment, food and clothing, let us be therewith content. Now, how could he do that? How can we do that? Well, he did it by confessing his sin. Not only his sins. Remember I said, notice the word sin. But not only when we are really coming in front of the law of God, particularly the 10th commandment, convicted of our sins, plural, but of our sin, singular. Of the sinfulness of our hearts and lives. Even apart from any thought, word, or action. Paul, by the grace of God, brought his fountain to God's fountain. His fountain of sin and uncleanness to the fountain that was opened for sin and for uncleanness. Zechariah 13 verse 1. The fountain of the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. So the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit's teaching and by painful experiences, learned to be content. He wasn't either. And he knew of his own heart that he still had a battle to fight. Philippians 4:11, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I learned it. And I'm still learning it. It's a gift of God. But it's also a battle. It's a warfare. That brings us to our second point. We've considered our lusts, that war against being content, the tempters to covet. And it's a warfare. We're called to fight. Fight a good fight. Paul writes in this chapter to servants, slaves, literally, through Timothy. Because he tells them, teach these things, teach and exhort. He says, he's telling and teaching Timothy what he should be teaching to particularly slaves here that have believing masters. We read it in the first couple of verses. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Let the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And in verse 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they're brethren. In other words, we're brethren now. So, do I still have to obey you now? Shouldn't you share all your gifts with me? All your wealth? Shouldn't I be co-owner of your business? That's kind of behind it, isn't it? As if Paul is writing to these slaves and say, well, listen, even though you're both Christians now, your masters do not owe you anything. Don't owe you your freedom. Don't owe you a share in the company. Don't owe you to share equally their money and possessions. You see, it's a spirit of entitlement that the apostle is dealing with. As it's so common today also. And it's so common today because in our hearts it is so common. It ought not be so. Certainly not among believers. Simply because a Christian that has a lot of money has a lot of money doesn't mean that I, who do not have a lot of money, should expect special gifts coming my way. Simply because the church has a lot of money to spend doesn't mean it's owed to us. Simply because the government has a lot of money to spend, or at least thinks so, doesn't mean that everyone has it coming to them. Even though that's very much a spirit today. Spirit of entitlement. And I'm sure there were many other issues, but it seems Paul had this in focus. He speaks about verse 5, supposing gain is godliness. In other words, when they gain from their believing masters, that's kind of a sign of godliness, and that in their gain they would be more blessed. No, he says, desiring gain is not godliness. Rather, in verse 6, he says, godliness is gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness itself is already great gain, but with contentment, there is no comparison. In other words, let us be content with our position and with our possessions, with our status in life, and with what we have or don't have. What the Lord has seen fit to give to us. Be satisfied with what we have, and be satisfied with who we are. For, that means because, in verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, that certainly we can carry nothing out. We're born naked, we shall die naked. Even our clothes we cannot take along. But our soul we do. And that's what this deals with. This commandment. And then he says in verse 8, our text, having food and clothing, be content with it. Be content with having something to eat, and some clothing to put on, some shelter, some protection against the elements. And whatever the coveting world does or doesn't do, let it not be once named, Paul says in Ephesians 5:3. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Not once named. That's not only when one person speaks of the other person. Let it not be once named in our own heart. He lists other things too, but coveting is one of them. And the same focus you find here in this chapter in verse 11, he says, but though, in other words, whatever happens in the world, whatever they do, whatever love of money they have, whatever they're coveting after, but thou, man of God, flee these things. You, Christian, have no business to be like that. Flee it. Flee these things. And verse 12, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. So it's a fight. It's a battle. It's a warfare. Fight the spirit of entitlement. And of course, he is, as always, the word directs us not only to unbelievers, but also to believers, and perhaps even more particularly to believers. Because it's the fight of faith. Consider the danger that is set before us here. Because it speaks in verse 10 about they have erred from the faith. Drifted from the faith, perhaps fallen away altogether through this coveting. Or perhaps sorely wounded spiritually. And damaged in their personal relationships, in their families. And again, it says later in the chapters 2, where it speaks of another place. You can find it right now. There's another verse there where it speaks of being erring from the faith, in danger of losing the faith. And if you're still an unbeliever, dear friend, you're fighting a losing battle. Yes, really, you haven't even begun to fight. For if you have no faith, how could you fight the good fight of faith? So a losing battle before you even begin. You're still on the wrong side. On the holy war that's fought on this earth. Oh, come to the right side. To the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so begin trusting in Him. Begin the battle. Surrender all things to Him and put your trust in Him, not in yourself. So begin that battle, and of which the answer also speaks, that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart. Again, notice the exclusive language, the strong language, all times, hate all sin with our whole heart. You see that it's way beyond what we would deal with if we would just look at our actions, our words, or even our thoughts. It goes to the heart of the matter, the root of the matter. See how impossible it is if you're still an unbeliever. How totally out of reach it is to begin to fight even the sin of discontentment and of covetousness and begin to be content, truly content. For it's impossible apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's impossible apart from Him because we not only have sinned, but it's impossible to be content apart from being partaker of godliness. But even for us, dear believers, it's only possible, and thankfully sufficiently possible, through Christ, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, and I repeat it again, this list of the commandments are dealt with in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. Part about thankfulness, gratitude. A return of that which God has given to us and worked in us. by His indwelling Holy Spirit. If you're not a believer, if you're not put our trust in the Lord Jesus, if you do not have the Holy Spirit in us, and if you have the Holy Spirit not abiding in us, we cannot fight the good fight of faith. Now, had the Apostle Paul mastered it? Yes and no. Yes, he says in Philippians, he says, I've learned all things. I've learned to be content, and I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. That's verse 13. And verse 12, in between, when he writes what he has learned, he says, I know how both to abound, and I know how to be abased. I know how to be full and how to be hungry. And so he says, I've learned to be content. And through Christ, I can do all things. Even being content. And yet we read in Romans 7:19, the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. As two laws at war within him. A holy war. Not only outside, not only fighting the things that come from the outside, from the world, but also the war that is inside. And that's why he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But also I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So even though it's a battle and a warfare in the world and against the world and against Satan and against hell and against our flesh, it's a warfare that is primarily inward. And in the world thou shalt have persecution. That doesn't mean that we are always persecuted from the outside, but the persecution takes well place in the heart of every believer, within the believer. Pursued by evil thoughts that come from our own heart and fanned by Satan. It's a warfare. It takes place in our heart. It takes place in our mind. When we see things and we're tempted to covet. By the grace of God, we must fight self. We're our own worst enemy. We so often like to portray it as if someone else is. But we are. I am my own worst enemy. You are your own worst enemy. And if you're a child of God, a true believer, then you begin and see that and know it increasingly. That the warfare takes place in your own heart, in your own mind. And then you become less and less focused on what other people do wrong. Because if you've got your hands full with yourself. Must fight that inclination in us that thinks we've got it coming to us. That's with natural things, that's with spiritual things, that's with everything. That everything must be handed to us on a silver platter. That deep down is what we want. We might cover it up, we might be blind to it. But this is the reality. When we say the world is evil, that's because evil lies in the heart of man. When the world covets things and when advertisements and all these things fan it, it because it plays in on the coveting desires that dwell in our hearts. And we are swept up with it. We're not clean from it. The world has affected us and is affecting us. And we're called here to be content with what God gives us. No man, no one owes us anything. Not man, not God. Rather, we owe everything to God. Everything that we have. Everything that we are. And we're called to be ready to part with it without too much pain. Ready to part with it for Him, for His glory, and for the benefit of others. If you're truly content, we know the dangers of greed and coveting. As we see in verse 9, it's playing with fire. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It doesn't say that those that are rich, but what it says will be means want to be. Those that desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. To desire to be rich is just like bearing false witness, playing with fire. But then not our tongue, but our heart prepares that fire. Drowned in perdition, it says. Plunged in perdition. It's like, perhaps young people, you know that insect or insects that can be trapped by a Venus fly trap. The liquid in that flower smells good, looks good, but it's death. Drowned in it. So they crawl over the edge. They come close to the temptation, they fall in, and they're drowned, they're destroyed. Trapped, snared, it says. A temptation, a snare, a trap, foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men into destruction and perdition. And that's eternal hellfire. Perdition, it's the bottomless pit. And verse 10 says the same thing in different words. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's like a dagger plunged into the heart that causes us to plunge into perdition. Notice it didn't say money, the root of all evil, but the love of money. And yet as a fly goes about seeking food, it needs to survive. So we also need money in order to make a living. We need to earn money. We need to have it in order to pay our bills. It's a very difficult fine line between what is necessary and what is greedy. But instead of coming as close as possible to the edge, we should stay away as far as possible so that we wouldn't be entrapped and ensnared and perish. So there's nothing wrong with desires. There's nothing wrong with possessions as long as our desiring it is with the right motive, and as long as they're not our neighbors. As long as we desire to serve the Lord with what we have, it's not sin, unless they are our neighbors. Remember Achan. He coveted the gold that wasn't his in Jericho. He suffered. He died. Terrible death, being stoned to death together with his family. He dragged his whole family with it. Remember Cain. Cain's a good example to understand jealousy and envy. Cain killed his brother Abel. He was jealous of Abel and his blessing. Perhaps he saw that spirit of contentment in his brother. The spirit of contentment which he lacked. Discontent. He was envious, we read, of him. He wasn't only jealous that he wanted Abel's blessing, but he was also envious, which add another dimension to it, that he didn't want to have Abel to have it either. So he killed Abel. Because he couldn't get that blessing, so he didn't want his brother to have it. That's the added dimension of envy. It's like boys and girls, when you want a toy of your brother or sister or a friend, and you can't have it, you're jealous, you want to have it, but if you can't have it, you put your foot on it and you destroy it. So, now, my brother, my sister can't have it either. Then we add envy to jealousy. But Cain was punished. Severely punished. He lost his attempt even to have contentment. He never had it. He was a fugitive on the earth. And bad enough, indeed, the congregation of the world or unbelievers live like this. It's far worse if we as a church and as believers live like that. That's why the apostle says in verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Fight the good fight of faith." And here's the key. Faith. As we move from the negative to the positive. Fight the good fight of faith. And that brings us to our third point, our delights. So as we consider then this 10th commandment, the 10th love rule, and look at our lusts, our battles, now we must look at our delights, for there lies the answer. Our answer lies in delighting in the God who made us. To fight then covetousness in a negative way will be impossible. To just battle against in our own strength is doomed to fail from the very start. The only way to be able to fight covetousness is to be content with what we have, positively. It's the key. It's the fruit of faith, indeed. It's a gift of God. We're called to believe and we know it's a gift, but it's a gift God delights to give. And that gift will begin to direct us and to move us to delight in the God who gives. When the Lord says, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," we could say, "in whom I'm well delighted." You delight in Him, and we will delight in one another. And then you are content. And the more we have that in exercise of faith, to that measure we are content, and to that measure also we begin to fight against coveting. In proportion to the exercise of the faith of God, which is a gift indeed, but which is still something that God does not begrudge to give us. In other words, seek and find satisfaction in not only what God gives to us or withholds from us, but in Himself, who He is for us. Again, about relationship. A relationship with God. And that's what the end of the answer deals with, and what we sang about too. Delight in all righteousness. So it's not just about fighting these inclinations and thoughts contrary to God's commandments. That at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart. Yes, but through loving righteousness. Through desiring righteousness. Seeking and finding it with God through Christ. And delight in what God delights in. And that's Himself. That's His Son. That's His law. That's His gospel. That's His word. That's His Holy Spirit. Righteousness. All found in His Son, the Lord Jesus. Jeremiah 23:6. We read, "In His days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is His name, whereby He shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And then in chapter 33:16, we read the very same verse, but then we read, "She shall be called the Lord our righteousness." This is her name whereby she shall be called. Where God and man are one in fellowship, intimately. And the more this takes place in our life, the more we will be enabled to fight covetousness. See, when we seek and find satisfaction, faction with God Himself, contentment with God, it'll displace all the other lesser gods. Righteousness will displace unrighteousness. It'll push it away. It's like very simple, as you can all imagine, when a child would be playing with something that's very dangerous, a tool from his dad perhaps, and he's too young to handle it. It's dangerous. It can be deadly. Even grabbing it out of his hands can be very dangerous. So what's the best thing to do? Hold something in front of the child that's more attractive, more colorful, more appealing, more wonderful. And before you know it, the child will drop that dangerous thing and go for the other thing. It's but a simple comparison, but that's what the Lord does. That's what He sets before us. Look unto me, He says. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. All these other things shall be added to it. They're not important in comparison. We need food. We need to eat. We need money. But the Lord says, you look to me, you will be able to handle your money rightly. So it's very clear that the Lord does not want to destroy our desires. When He says, do not covet, do not desire, He wants to redirect them. He wants us to look away from all that stuff and look to Him who gives it so that we may truly enjoy it. For if we enjoy it as a gift from God, then we begin to enjoy really the gifts because we enjoy the giver. We get something from our parents or our spouse. It's not just a thing we get, but it's the person who gives it. So when we fill our heart and our mind with good things, we begin to fight the battle against the evil lusts. Delight in present or current blessings. As also will also help us to fight against another enemy. An enemy of contentment. Worry. Worry is a sin. We can be tempted by it and fall into it, but when we repent from it and flee back to the Lord, then the sin can be forgiven. But the sin is it nevertheless. Not only doubts God's future sufficiency. That's one way we look often at worry. That we don't trust that He in the future will help us tomorrow or next week. But it also removes us our present contentment and enjoyment and delight in what we have because we are so worried about tomorrow that we do not even begin to enjoy the present. It keeps us from delighting in God's present sufficiency. And the key to it is if we indeed count our blessings and think about that and think about how faithful the Lord has been, then these future things will take care of themselves. Most of the time, they don't even happen. Be content today. It's actually such a simple truth, isn't it? And yet so hard to live out. Oh, to rest in Him at all times, as we sang also from Psalm 37, to rest in Him at all times. And to say, as we heard a week ago with Jacob, I have enough. We know what that meant. Really, what it says there, he says, I have everything. No matter what happens in my life, if I have God, what could I lack? When I have Him, to have God Himself, oh, may the Lord our God be our portion, that you would say, my Lord and my God, with Thee I can conquer all things, for Thou will do it. In me and for me I have nothing to fear. You see, that's the way. Really, that is his way, or better said yet, he is the way, whereby we then flee from all coveting, to be content in him and in his daily provision, not only for the body but for the soul as well, and for the mind. Everything that we need is there. It's confirmed, really, is, isn't it, in verse 11, "But thou, man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness." Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, his life. Lay hold on him, for he is life. Whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Interesting, triple F here. Flee those lusts. Follow after righteousness, after the Lord Jesus, and fight the good fight of faith, which is not just a fight, but a good fight. For there is peace in it, in the heart, and reward, the reward of grace in the future. Profession. Profession before many witnesses. And we have, many of us, made that profession in front of the church, where you made confession of faith before many witnesses. But your confession was really a confession that you knew you couldn't do it yourself, but that you put your trust in God, knowing that he can and he will. It's God's vow that upholds yours. And therefore Paul could go on to say, and charge, he says in 13, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things." He gives life. And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, "that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Speaking there about his coming again, but also undoubtedly about his ongoing coming and his ongoing provision. The Lord Jesus Christ being our hope and our example, considering how he made profession publicly, word and deed. So we have our love rule, number 10, set before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was content with his Father's will. He pleaded that a cup would be passing from him, yet he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He was content in the midst of soul agony, and trusting himself to God, his heavenly Father. We have our hope in him and our example in him. So we would look back, we look up, and we look ahead to his coming again. He will come again, keeping this commandment without spot, unrebukable. How can it be? Indeed, not in ourselves, but through him. He is righteousness. He is perfection. He accomplished it all. And we will be partakers of that through faith in him, by grace through faith, till he finally appears, when even coveting shall be removed. We shall be forever content, without the fight, without the warfare. But in between, from Mount Sinai, we look to Mount Zion. Every time, and the law is set before us, as you've come to the conclusion of the law, we consider Mount Zion. As the moral law is set before us, we continue to look at the ceremonial law, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled all in him, law and gospel. And so we have, when we put our trust in him, godliness with contentment, which is great gain. Let us be content. Amen.